welcome to the teaching ministry of North Coast Church in Vista, California. We invite you to please open your Bibles as we join Pastor Larry Osborne for today's message.
All right, we're ready for lie number four. As we've been going through Satan's favorite lies, they all kind of spin around the one that God can't be trusted, that we saw as lie number one, the lie in the Garden of Eden that was so successful with Adam and with Eve. And today we're coming to a version of that one, which is simply entitled that money is the key to happiness. You know, you really can't trust God for your happiness, that when it comes right down to it, you've got to take matters a little bit into your own hand. And make sure that you have what you need to be able to get by. And while we're at it, why not get a little extra as well? And what I'd like us to do today is start out by looking together at a passage that's going to be our main passage for our study. You know, last weekend we were jumping around all over, kind of hopscotching throughout the Bible to take a look at a lot of different verses. We're going to look at a variety of verses once again this weekend. But what I want us to build off of is one particular passage that after we take a look at his lies, we will discover holds the answers from the Lord to the various lies of the enemy. It's found in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And if you're not already there or don't know where 1 Timothy is, it's in your New Testament, kind of towards the back, and as always is listed in that table of contents. So find 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we're going to start off in the middle of a sentence that will make a lot more sense later on, and that's in verse 5, because Timothy is receiving a letter from the Apostle Paul. He's seeing a whole variety of things, and he's kind of switching gears here in chapter 6, verse 5. So let's just kind of read this, then you'll want to stick something into that page of your Bible as we turn to other passages, because we're going to be coming back to it over and over again. He speaks in verse 5 of constant friction between a certain group of people. Now notice this, their character qualities. They are of a corrupt mind. They've been robbed of the truth. That's a pretty bad place to be, right? And then he says, here's what they think. They think godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment, that's what great gain is. For we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, with those we will be content. Verse 9. People who want to get rich fall into temptations and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is, now what's that next word? The love of money is, talk to the boy, a, not the root of all evil, as many people have often thought of it to be. He's simply saying, when you are passionate for it, you want to get rich, it's the driving thing of your life, he says, it is a root of all kinds of evil. And some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, flee from all this, and instead pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Now, this will be the key passage that holds the answer to the lies that we're going to be seeing in just a few moments. I wanted to read it to give you a kind of an overview of it, and also because I know that for many of you, parts of that passage are familiar, and other parts you've never heard of before. And I want us to see, once again, it in its whole picture and in the bigger light of how it all fits together. But right now, let's just step back and let's take a look at the ancient lie that God can't be trusted, and therefore money is going to be the key to your happiness. One of his most powerful lies. Now, it, like many of the other lies, takes on many forms. It kind of morphs into different iterations and different forms of the same basic lie. And let me give you three of them as we get started today. The first one is this. A subset of money is the key to happiness is this idea that our wealth is a measure of our worth. That our wealth is a measure of our worth. That is a lie from the pit. But before we get too much into what we need to realize is many of us, probably most of us, at times live there. We find our value in not who we are, but in our net worth. And if you don't really believe me, let me show you a couple of examples. One of them is simply something that I observe in humans all the time. The more money you have, the smarter you think you are. Have you noticed that? And if you're really wealthy in one area, you think you're smart in every area. One of the things I want you to watch for over the years, because it's gone on forever and it'll continue in the future, is how often celebrities who've made their money as an actor or an actress or somebody in the music field or some form of media, they're asked to testify before Congress on farm policy or tax policy. I'm thinking, what in the world does this guy know about anything? I remember one of my favorites was a guy named Billy Joel was asked to testify before Congress about the time of the dot-com implosion in the stock market years ago. And I'm kind of watching, looking on the internet one day for news, and here Billy Joel is testifying to Congress. And on top of that, he says, oh, I don't own much stock. I don't trust corporations. I mean, he's got all these things, and then he's supposedly an expert. Now, what in the world would make him think he's an expert? He might be a great expert on music and entertainment, but what would make him think he's an expert on the economy? Because he had a lot of money. And if you've got any very wealthy friends, you will notice that their tendency is to give you advice in everything. Now, before you get too hard on them, I want to suggest most of us would quickly trade places. Did I speak truth? And on top of that, we have the same thought patterns in our head, because how many of us at times find ourselves intimidated in the presence of somebody with wealth? If you have ever been intimidated in the presence of someone with wealth, it is the same thought pattern that would cause you, if you had wealth or if you have wealth now, to think you're better than those who have less. It's human nature. And that's why the enemy loves to play right to it, because we get an idea that our worth is somehow tied to our wealth. Since you're already at 1 Timothy chapter 6, you can glance over a few verses in chapter 6, verse 17, where Paul goes on to tell Timothy how to deal with the wealthy people in his church. And notice he doesn't say there's something wrong with them. He doesn't say they shouldn't be wealthy. He doesn't say they should give it all away. But he does give them some advice. And the first word of his advice is found in verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be what? Arrogant. You see, it's that human tendency to think that we're smarter or more valuable or we're better than those who have less zeros in their bank account than we do. And it's something we've got to watch out very carefully for, and it goes both ways. Intimidated by those with more, looking down on those with less. And it just flows into all of our lives so easy and so quickly, because it's human nature. Now, the second form of this ancient lie, that money is the key to happiness, shows up this way. Not that our wealth is a measure of our worth, but also that our wealth is a measure of our security. It's a measure of our security. And the enemy has us right where he wants us when we think that, okay, if I get just a little bit more, then I will be secure. Now, I want you to notice the continuation of the verse we just read in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, that advice to those who are rich. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in what? Help me. Wealth. There we have it again. You see, human nature is to get our worth out of our wealth and to get our security out of our wealth. Now, the scriptures are quite clear that a fool spends everything he has. It says, in the household of the wise are storehouses of things they've stored up, because they have learned not to live within their means, but actually the path of wisdom to live below your means. So there's some part of a margin. Now, for some of us, that's easy. For some of us, that's incredibly hard. And yet we look around the world, we can always find somebody, almost always, living on less than we are. And there would be the possibility of having that margin. It talks about saving up for a rainy day. It says a wise person has something when they die that they're able to pass on. So the scriptures do talk about preparing for your future, but they don't talk about finding our security in our future. There's a big difference. And they don't talk about finding our security in the wealth we've set up for our future. I want you to see right here as we continue this verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, not to put their hope in wealth. Why? Because it's so uncertain. But to put their hope in God. Now catch this. God doesn't have a problem with nice stuff. With God, who richly provides us with everything so we can give it all away. Is that what your Bible says? No, who richly supplies, he's speaking to the rich, so that they can what? Enjoy it. See? The problem isn't having nice stuff. The problem isn't enjoying nice stuff. The problem is finding my worth in it, finding my security in it, and not using part of it for good deeds and generosity as the rest of this passage goes on. We were talking on this Tuesday when a group of us get together to kind of think through the message and the food for thought questions or the growth group questions when growth groups are meeting. And one of the things that I was sharing, and everybody there was nodding their head, was how at one point in your life, you've got a certain amount of money in the bank. It might be 10, 15, 20 bucks, 100 bucks. And then maybe there comes a point where you've got 1,000 bucks. And then maybe there comes a point where you've got 10,000. Maybe there comes a point where you've got 100,000. Maybe there comes a point where you've got 1,000,000. Maybe there comes a point when you've got 10 million. I mean, the numbers could go up and up and up, but here's what stays the same. You can't imagine living with less than you have. It is the strangest thing. I've seen it over and over. People with $10,000 in the bank look at people with $1,000 and go, man, how do they sleep at night? Like, what if the car, what if something happens? And then people with $50,000 in the bank look at people with $10,000 in the bank and say, how do they sleep at night? I mean, what if something happens? And I've been privileged to know people with millions of dollars in the bank, and they go, how do people, like what if they lost a million or two of it? And the rest of us go, oh, I'd love to have the problem, right? And the reason that happens is we find our security in it, and every time we get a zero, we have a new baseline. That's human nature. And the enemy so easily gets us to find our security in it because it's human nature, just like the worth piece. Now, here's the next thing. His next lie is contentment is just around the corner. One more raise, just a little nicer car, couple of shopping trips, a vacation or two. That's all I need. But the truth of the matter is, if I can't be happy now, I won't be happy then. I guarantee you. If you can't be happy now, you won't be happy then. Because once again, the enemy is going right at our human nature. And our human nature is to look at whatever we have and make that the new baseline of comfort. And to always live in the zone of comparison. And whatever you are comparing, there's always somebody who can beat you. Have you noticed that? I mean, my favorite story of that is a guy who once dreamed of making his high school basketball team and made it, and then once dreamed of getting to play in college and got to play in college, and part of his dream was playing for a top college team. He got to play for a top college team. Part of his dream was being drafted into the NBA. He got drafted into the NBA. Part of that dream then was, could I make an all-star team? Yes, he made an all-star team. Then could I make it over and over? Could I ever be an MVP? Yes, he got to be an MVP. And then he wanted to hit a curveball. What was his name? Michael Jordan. I mean, my goodness, dream after dream after dream, and you grab them all, and it's, why can't I hit a curveball? Holy mackerel. But he's no different than you and I are. And the lie of the enemy is, you just need a little more. And when we look to that for happiness, we're dead meat. Because it'll never be there. Circle on your note sheet this verse, Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10, written by the wealthiest guy in the entire world at that point, Solomon. He says simply this, whoever loves money never has enough. And he loved it. And he ends that verse by saying, this is meaningless. Because he chased after all the brass rings. He grabbed all the brass rings only to discover he'd bought the lie of the enemy. So those are his three lies. Subsets of money is the key to happiness. Our wealth is a measure of our worth. Our wealth is a measure of our security. And contentment is just around the corner. So now let's go back to this 1 Timothy chapter 6 passage and see what it has to say about those particular lies. What I'm calling on your note sheet, the truth about money and happiness. Now, the first thing I want us to get is this. What does God promise us? When we come to Jesus Christ, He promises to forgive our sins, to adopt us into His family, and come to change us from the inside out. But like, what other parts come with the deal? I mean, there's a verse in there, He came to give us life and give it more abundantly. Now what does that mean? He says, I've come to give you peace, joy. What does it all mean? Well, when you boil it all down, there's one thing He's guaranteed every Christian. One thing. And that's it. You know what it is? Eternal life. That's it. He's guaranteed us eternal life. And whenever we think that godliness is a means to something else, we've bought a lie. Now, He blesses His people with kindness and all kinds of good things. And many are, well, as I like to say, Abraham. But let's be honest, some are Jobed. And God put the book of Job in the Bible to tell us that just because everything has fallen apart, we haven't necessarily messed up. There are Christians Western European and America who just imagine, well, if God is with me, everything's going to work out. He's going to bring good luck, and I'm going to have great success and all that. And throughout history and still today, there are persecuted Christians who say, what are you smoking? Because what He's promised us is eternal life. And in this passage, that verse 5 that we started with, I want you to see it once again. Because there are a lot of people who are still running around today with this idea that if you get godly, everything will go right. And in particular, if you're really godly and you tithe and you give properly and all that, you'll get rich. Notice what He says of them. Verse 5. Men of what kind of mind? Corrupt. Who have been robbed of the truth. What do they say? Well, they teach and they think that godliness is a means to financial gain. Folks, you ought to like write that verse out on a little sticky and then put it on your television if you watch any television preachers. Just give in to us and God will do this. Just, you know, whatever is, oh, God has to, whatever. No, He says right here, you know, He's right here. He says, there's going to be people in the church that are going to be of a corrupt mind and they're robbed of the truth. And they think that godliness will give them great gain. And it won't. It might. But the one thing it will do is eternal life. And I've got written down for you a couple of passages in 2 Corinthians. You don't need to turn to them, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 15 chapter 11, verses 23 to 28, the Apostle Paul gives out a kind of a litany of all that he'd gone through. And he talks about how he had been beaten, how he'd been shipwrecked, how he'd been stoned, not with drugs, with rocks, how he'd been left for dead, how he'd floated out on the ocean for a long period of time, how he had all these enemies, how he'd been in prison, how he'd been completely without food, how he'd been without any clothing, how he worried day and night. He gives this whole list of all of this junk. And in the same letter, over in chapter 4, verses 15 to 18, he calls them momentary light afflictions in light of the glory that's going to come. You see, he understood that the one thing God has promised us is eternity. And this life sometimes is nothing more than the birth canal to heaven. And some of us get C-sectioned. Ah, here we are. And some of us have a tough journey. But when it's done, we've got eternity. And we can never look to anything else as our source of hope, of joy, of security or worth, because they all are fleeting. Now, having said that, let's go on and continue with this idea of contentment, because the enemy's got some really goofy thinking out there that he's scattered among Christians about contentment. So I want us to spend a little bit of time thinking about what does it mean to be content. We pick it up again in verses 6, 7, and 8, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. Have any of you ever seen a hearse followed by a U-Haul? Didn't think so. I mean, you know, it's no matter how much you have, it's left for someone else, you know, which just bugged to no end poor old Solomon in his book of Ecclesiastes. He says, this is meaningless. I climbed to the top of the hill, and I got to leave it all for somebody else. how it is. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean as Christians we're not supposed to have any drive? Does that mean as Christians we're supposed to live in squalor but with a little bit of something over our head and a little bit of food, just kind of go, oh, okay, I'm loving it? What does contentment really mean? Well, biblically, here's what the concept means, not only from this passage, but from the Greek word itself and other usages of it throughout the New Testament. Contentment means basically this: I can cope with it, not I'm loving it. The Apostle Paul doesn't tell the rich, as I said earlier, get rid of it all so you can be poor, because that's where contentment is found. He tells them what to do with it, and he tells those who only have food and only have shelter, he says, listen, in this bigger scheme of thing in eternity, that's okay. And he's not just writing fluff there, he's lived it. Any of you have traveled to Europe and seen like what an old Roman dungeon was? The guy was stuck in that thing, singing praises to God. How in the world could he do that? Well, he did it because he understood that he could be content in any situation. Now, keep something here in Timothy and turn to the left a few pages until you find a book called Philippians. If you find Colossians, keep going to the left. You find Ephesians, you've gone too far. And find Philippians chapter 4. The Philippians had supported his ministry, so part of the reason he wrote the book of Philippians was to say thank you to them. It's basically a thank you letter. And we pick it up in verse 11, because he's thanking them for their concern, and then he says, now I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have, what's the next word? Learned to be content whatever the circumstances. Now I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether I am well fed or whether I'm living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. Now, a couple of things I want you to underline in your Bibles here. When He says, I have learned, underline the word learned. It shows up twice. Verse 11. I have learned to be content. And verse 12, I have learned the secret. Now, what is the secret? The secret is in verse 13, which so many Christians over the years have taken out and put on posters and all that other kind of, like I like to call, Jesus junk all by itself. It's not a verse that says, with Jesus, you can climb the Himalayas. With Jesus, your business is going to be a success. With Jesus, your team will always win. No, it's the end of a passage about contentment, and he says, I know what it is to be hungry, I know what it is to be well fed, I know what it is to have plenty, and I know what it is to be want. I have learned the secret, and the secret is I can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens me. This verse is a verse about contentment, and it's a statement that with Jesus Christ, we can learn to cope no matter what's thrown to us. That's what the passage is about. Not as it's been so often used, like I said, that you can accomplish anything as long as you kind of add a little Jesus prayer to it, or, kind of, quote, bring Him along with you. So contentment means I can cope with it, I'm not that I'm loving it, and contentment is something we must learn. Contentment is something we must learn. And that means the Apostle Paul wasn't saying, you know what, I just so dug it when I was poor. It was so cool to be hungry. No. He's saying I learned how to cope because I can do anything through Christ Jesus, even be in those situations. But at the same time, he's a man who had drive. Anybody who studies the book of Acts or the Scriptures would find out there's tons of drive. And here's the next thing I want you to jot down about contentment, biblically. Contentment doesn't preclude or eliminate drive. Contentment doesn't preclude or eliminate drive. The desire for things to be different. when Paul was in prison, he asked people to pray that he would get out. When Paul was in all kinds of situations, he'd say, would you pray that it's different? In fact, if you think about it, every time you and I pray for something, we're kind of arguing against the status quo, aren't we? We're saying, Lord, I can cope with this, but I don't want this. That's why we ask him to do something different. So the idea of contentment is not that I love it and I never want anything to change. It's that I can handle it because my worth and my security is not in my stuff. It's not in the ease of my life. It's in my Lord. Now, on your note sheet, I've got Hebrews 13, verses 5 to 6, which says, be content with what you have, because he's promised that he will never leave us. Not a great verse there, but all by itself, it leaves that idea that, well, just accept where you are and never try to change anything. So I want you to see my favorite discontent verse. It's found in 1 Chronicles, chapter 4. I'm sure a lot of you were reading it this week, trying to get over your insomnia. 1 Chronicles, chapter 4. Now use that table of contents, because I really want you to see this verse. I mean, just kind of go back to chapter 2, and you know, the middle of it, and you see it's one of these who begat passages. You know, so-and-so had this kid, and the sons of. And that's why I say, you know, I'm sure you were all reading it for your insomnia. I mean, you know, it's the kind of passage I kind of go, maybe the Lord's not looking, and just flip the pages fast. And right in the middle of all these who begat, and whose son was whose son, and all this stuff that, like, makes my eyes roll back, God drops this little gem. It's the story of a guy named Jabez. A number of years ago, there was a famous book called The Prayer of Jabez. It was written off these two chapters. Someone, though, had shared this with me years and years before that, and I want to explain this passage and how it worked out in my own life and how it's worked out in many others, and contrast it with this false idea of contentment, just meaning you like everything where it is. So let's just go ahead and see the story. You've got all of these who-be-ats, and then suddenly you've got a guy named, in verse 9, Jabez. And the first thing we're told about him is he was more honorable than his brothers. In other words, in the eyes of God, he was a godly man. Now, his mother had named him Jabez, saying, I gave birth to him in pain. That means his name was Pain. Wouldn't you love to go through life that way? Hi, I'm Pain. Why? Well, I was a pain to my mom when I was born. I imagine if we still did this, you know, today. Hi, this is my daughter, C-section, you know. This is my son, Stretch, you know, and this is Never Again. poor old Jabez. I mean, you know, now we think of it as a real name, but it was basically the guy had a bad start and a bad name. So he cried out to the God of Israel, oh, that you would bless me and enlarge my territory. That means make me what? Rich. That's right. Farming society. Make my farm bigger. And, by the way, let your hand be with me and keep me from harm so that I will be free from Jabez, pain. And God snuffed out the selfish little twit. Is that what your verse says? I remember years and years ago when I first saw this, and God granted his request. And I went, oh my goodness. You see, because I had kind of picked up this idea that as Christians, you know, I knew that with people, you know, of corrupt mind robbed of the truth were the ones saying godliness will make you rich. And then I got in kind of an environment that swung the other way. You know, God likes Christians poor and humble and all that kind of stuff. And so the idea that we would ever take earthly things and not just spiritual things to God was, oh, you don't do that. You just trust him for whatever he gives you. And somebody showed me this passage. And I began a process back then, you know, decades ago, of virtually every day praying through the prayer of Jabez. I would say, Lord, my one desire is I'd be more honorable in your eyes than my brothers in Christ, and not to their detriment, but just to your glory, whatever that means, you show me. And Lord, would you enlarge my borders? And I pray for him to enlarge the size of our church and our ministry. I pray for him to enlarge our impact, which we, at that point was zero, but upon the kingdom. I would pray for him to give me success in all kinds of areas. I pray for health. I pray for all kinds of things. But underneath it was a caveat. It's the words that Jesus said in the garden, "But not my will, but yours be done." And therein is the balance to driving contentment. Never be ashamed to want more. Be ashamed to need more. Catch the difference? The problem isn't you want bigger, you want more, you're full of drive, you'd like to try this, you wish God would do. Ask Him. Go boldly for it. But the problem comes when the enemy convinces us that not that it'd be nice to have, but it's what we need. And then He's got us right where He wants us. Contentment is not an absence of drive. Contentment is an acceptance of His answer, be it a yes, a no, a tomorrow, a for a little while, and then it's going to go away, or whatever His answer would be. That's what biblical contentment is. And the lie of the enemy is all about drive and all about you have to have it instead of you can cope with whatever happens. And then, like I said, his other favorite lie is if he can get us to think that something's wrong with the fact that some of us are very driven people or some of us are made to climb mountains or gather more or do this or that. And we'll look in a mirror and we'll feel very guilty for being the very person God made us to be. He made you as you are. Be what you are. But accept what He does, whether it's Abraham or Job. Now, on your note sheet, there's a little section there that says the three gauges of toxic materialism. And I'm thinking of these like little gauges on your car or whatever, because the fact that you have these things doesn't mean you're materialistic. Well, it doesn't mean you've got toxic materialism. But when they kind of get to the red line point or the little idiot light flashes on them, then we got a problem. And back here in 1 Timothy, so let's go all the way back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. In 1 Timothy 6, we find some verses that if we look at them pretty carefully, can point up what I'm calling three gauges of toxic materialism. Chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. The enemy says, money's the key to happiness. You got to have it. God says, no, you got to learn to be content. And then he says in verse 9, people who want to get rich, the Greek word for strong desire, you know, they'll fall into temptation and a trap, and they'll fall into some really foolish and harmful desires. And these things plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money, making it priority number one, it's a root of all kinds of evil. And some people, eager for money, the number one thing in their life, they've actually wandered from the faith, and they've pierced themselves with many griefs. So what are these three gauges? Let me give them to you. The first thing is desires. My deepest and strongest desires tell me something about whether I'm enjoying the things that God has given me in this world or I'm driven by the things I think I need in this world. My deepest and strongest desires. You see, materialism isn't measured by what you have or don't have. Materialism is measured by what you desire the most. And when I think I can't be happy without, I'm in trouble. Let me give you a favorite verse of mine. It runs through my mind all kinds of times when I find myself in those compromising situations. And let's be honest, we all find ourselves in a situation where the whole truth will cost you something. And there's all kinds of rationales why. You know, and now I'm not saying you got to call the building department and get a permit every time you do $301 worth of work, you know, or what. But I'm talking about those situations in our life where we just go, oh my goodness, the cost of this is really high. Here's a verse. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 22. It's better to be poor than a liar. It's better to be poor than a liar. Now, why do I love that verse so much? Because I don't think many of us really believe it. And I see the sin nature in my soul crop its ugly head up when I don't believe it. You see, the truth of the matter is, if my desires are towards materialism, then I will have a price. And the only argument is, what is that price? There's another verse in Proverbs that says, you know, it's better to have a home without strife than a fatted calf. And the picture there is, it's better to have a home where everybody gets along and loves one another than where there are fancy cars parked down the driveway and lots of square footage. But how many of us don't believe that? The thing that I like to look into in my own life and with other people when I'm trying to help them out is simply this. How strong are your desires for more? Are they there or are they driving your life? Because if they're driving our life, we will choose to be a liar rather than to be poor. We will choose the fatted calf rather than peace and comfort in our home. We will be like those who want to be rich and fall into temptation, a trap, and foolish and harmful desires. It just can't be helped. There's a book a number of years ago. It was called The Day America Told the Truth. It was a survey book. Any of you ever hear that or see that? It was quite a while ago. Here's what's interesting to me. The number one and the number two things that Americans wanted were, number one, I want to be rich, and number two, I want to be thin. I want to be a better person didn't even make the final list. You see, our desire meter, what do we really desire when push comes to shove, tells us a whole lot about whether our materialism is just simply a natural desire to, as it said it later on in Timothy, enjoy that which God has given us, or that out of kilter, toxic desire that says, I need it, and will never be fulfilled, because when we love it, there's never enough. Here's the second one. My decisions. The pattern of my decisions tells me so much about what runs my life. The pattern of my decisions. You might write this little phrase, what does my compass point to? Because I think most of us, if we were to look back on the last 10 major decisions we've made in our life, there's a due north. And I wonder what our compass points to. You know, for a whole lot of people, that due north is always where the most money is. The college I go to is the one that'll make me the most money. The job I take is the one that'll make me most money. The city I live in is the one with the most, where the job has the most prestige, power, or money. I mean, decision after decision is really, when we come down to it, made by one thing. What has the highest financial return? And that is the kind of desire tree, and that is the decision pattern that will almost always end up in kids that break your heart and a marriage that falls apart. Because we were not made to have that compass. And yet we do. Just to get real practical here, I've talked to you guys over the years. I'm amazed how many people take a new job and never go out. They'll go out and check the schools. They'll go out and check the housing prices. But they won't go out and find out what kind of churches are there. And then 5 to 10 years later, they're heartbroken at what happened to their children or maybe what happened to themselves. You see, the truth of the matter is, I can talk all I want about God, family, job, priority, listing like that, but the real truth is found in my checkbook and my calendar. It's found in the patterns of what I've done and the decisions that I have made. There's a classic passage. We're just going to have to race by it, but it's kind of a cool one. Because it's about, according to 2 Peter, a guy who was very righteous, and he ended up with the wrong desires and the wrong decision tree. Take a look at the book of Genesis with me. We'll start in Genesis 13. This is one of those you might underline a few verses in your Bible and then come back and write some little notes in the margin of your Bible about it. Because it's the story of a guy named Lot, Abraham's nephew. He had left his home with his uncle Abraham, and God had blessed them so much that there wasn't any room for them anymore in the valley that they were staying in. And their herdsmen began to fight one another, so they had to separate because the land couldn't handle all that God had blessed them with. So not wanting to do that, let's jump at verse 7 of Genesis chapter 13. And quarreling arose between Abraham's herdsmen and the herdsmen of Lot. The Canaanites and the Perizzites were also living in the land at that time. So Abraham said to Lot, "Let's not have any quarreling between you and me or between your herdsmen and mine, for we're like brothers, we're family. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left." Very important thing here. Abraham, as the older, had the choice to go wherever he wants. But he has the heart of a servant. He says, "There's enough here for everybody, so you go first. You take whatever you want." Well, Lot, in verse 10, looks up and he saw the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord. That's the Garden of Eden. Like the land of Egypt toward Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of Jordan and set out toward the east, and the two men parted company. Abraham lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain, and he pitched his tents near where? Sodom. You see what he did? He looked around and he said, "Oh man, that's where all the wealth is. Look at that valley. It's well watered, it's fertile, and all of that." And now notice verse 13. "Now the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord." It was a well-known fact, the sin, but he said, "You know what? I know it's kind of a tough place, but this is where the bucks are." So he went there. Now he didn't move into Sodom. He just kind of pitched his tents near Sodom. Now jump over to chapter 14. You might circle the word near back there in verse 12 of chapter 13. In chapter 14 it says, the four kings, because later on the series of kings kind of came up against Sodom and Gomorrah and some cities that had kind of rebelled against them. The four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food, and then they went away. They also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions, since he was living what? In Sodom. Huh. From, "Well, I'll go down there and I'll pitch my tents near," to, "Well, you know what? They got a new track and the prices are pretty good right now." And he moves in. Now jump down to chapter 19. Chapter 19 is a famous story of God telling Abraham that he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham talks him down to saying, "Well, what if there's just a few righteous? Would you spare it?" And he says, "Well, maybe." So an angel goes there. And it's all about checking out on Lot and his family. Now notice chapter 19, verse 1. The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. He'd gone from near to in. To what this means is he was a leading citizen or government official in the city. That's who sat in the gates, the very gateway of the entrance. Now, here's what's interesting. It's not on your note sheet, this passage, but 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 to 8, 2 Peter 2, 7 to 8, says that Lot was a righteous man who was originally distressed in his spirit by the sin that he saw. But his desires and his compass and his decisions changed who he was. And that, of course, changed his destiny. Man, you go on and read the rest of Genesis chapter 19 and your eyes will get real big this week. Now, here's the third gauge. My dissatisfaction gauge. The level of my dissatisfaction . My deepest and strongest desires tell me much. The pattern of my decisions tell me much. And the level of my dissatisfaction. If you hate where you are, I want to tell you that's not necessarily a bad thing. But if you can't cope with where you are, the meter's gone into the red zone. Because if you can't cope with where you are, rather than just dislike it, you're praying for different, you're doing everything to change it. If you can't live with where you are, guess what? You're set up for compromise. And you'll make that decision somewhere along the line that says, "You know what? It's better to be out of this than to be honest. It's better to be out of this than to live to my morals and all the things I know." Now, those are the gauges. I want to leave you today with one bit of advice. On your note sheet, it says the key to victory. And here is what he simply back here. Let's go all the way back to 1 Timothy 6. Here's what he tells Timothy. But you, man of God, flee from all this. And while you're running from that, you run towards righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. The key to victory is know what gives you the gimmies and flee from it. Instead of picking Sodom and Gomorrah, he should have said, which place would have led me to righteousness and godliness? Which place would have led me to faith, love, endurance, and gentleness? Because the command of Scripture is to run from materialism when it's out of control. Not run from stuff. Not run from things you want. Not run from, you know, desires or dreams. But run from it when it becomes toxic. And make sure you pursue the opposite direction. Now I want to leave you with these words just to write down. People, places, and things. Because I want to get real practical here in our last couple of minutes. We're all so different. And people, places, and things impact us all so differently. I know in my life there are certain people I can't hang around because they stir up toxic materialism. And there are other people I can hang around and I just enjoy their stuff and kind of wish I had one. There are certain places that I go and, man, my mind just kind of, it just fixates on how can I do this, get there, whatever it would be. And there's other places I go and I just enjoy it. There are people and there are places and there are things that go to our own individual soft underbelly. And a wise man or a wise woman realizes which ones kick your desires out of control, cause your decisions to be unwise, and make your dissatisfaction go redline. And whatever they are for you, flee them. Don't judge anybody else. Don't put that stuff on someone else. But whatever they are for you, flee them. And ask yourself the opposite question. What is it that stirs in me? That's the people, the places, and the things. What is it that stirs in me? A desire for righteousness. A desire for godliness. For faith and for love. As he tells Timothy, pursue those. And when we do that, we can enjoy every gift he might give us along the way without the least little bit of guilt, but just a big, silly smile as we take the blessings he gives us. Let's pray. Father, speak to our hearts in very practical ways. This is just like such a real place that we live in. And it's so easy to see it in everybody else and not see it in ourselves. Would you teach us how to be men and women who enjoy your blessings but don't need what we don't have and can cope with whatever it is you give us. In the name of Jesus.
We hope you've enjoyed today's study from God's Word. Pastor Larry will return in a moment with some final comments. For more information, or if you'd like additional copies, please contact us at area code 760-724-6700. Our mailing address is North Coast Church, 1132 North Melrose Drive, Vista, California, 92083. Or visit our website at www.northcoastchurch.com. Now here's Pastor Larry.
And as you go, I want to remind you that materialism is not a matter of how much or how little we have. It's about how strong and out of line our desires might be. And the lie of the enemy works with the richest of the rich and the poorest of the poor. Because of instead of enjoying what he has given us, we think we need what he has given us and a little bit more. And my hope and my encouragement for us as a congregation is that we would be men and women who, without any guilt, enjoy all the blessings that he might ever bring our way. But through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the strength the rest of the world doesn't have to be happy in plenty and happy in want, to be happy when well fed and happy when hungry, because we've learned the secret to see reality as it really is, that it's not about now. It's about eternity. 100,000 years from now, I don't think a lot of us are going to care what kind of bank account we had. Would you agree? So turn around and greet someone else who can't take it with them. See you next week.